Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Peter left marveling. Did you see that? If you would keep your Bible open, or keep your device on, Peter went away marveling in amazement. That is what millions of people, millions of Christians are doing all over the world in different time zones today, marveling at the amazing power of the Son of God. Like, that's why we gather, to be amazed, to be astonished, to celebrate the victory of the Son of God. It seems like you all, it seems like everybody's here. I hope somebody will come to the 11 o'clock service. Like, rent a disciple and keep them here for... Wow, this is so good. Keep your Bible open, and would you back up with me to Friday, verse 32. So I think it's really important for you to see this and not just be told this, but to see it and hear it and, like, let your own heart interact with this. I want you to walk through this. See, we believe that God's word is true, trustworthy, powerful, life-changing. And I want to invite you to follow along in the very words of Scripture. I'm going to just try to carefully retell the story as Luke gives it to us on Easter Sunday morning. But we want to back up to Friday. I want you to start with me in verse 32. And a lot of this will sound familiar to you. So with that in mind, pause just for a second and pray a brief prayer of openness with me. Would you do that? Just pause. Lord, I want to hear from your word. I'm asking that you'd open my heart to your spirit and that you would teach me and show me the truths of the gospel today. Amen. Verse 32 says, on Friday, when Jesus was crucified, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary in the Latin, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right side and the other on his left. Luke is not simply describing the historical event with detailed accuracy, though classicists and historians will know Luke for that and have much respect for the way he accounts for things in his gospel. That's not all that he's doing by saying this is what happened in verses 32 and 33. He's also reminding us about something Jesus said that he quotes just the chapter before. Jesus said of Isaiah 53, "This is true of me and it must be fulfilled. I will be numbered among the transgressors. I'll be grouped with the criminals." It was Jesus' way of saying, "I will be crucified between two thieves." Blameless like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53 says, he bore the sin of many to make intercession for the transgressors. He's numbered among the transgressors so that he might make intercession for the transgressors. The reason there were three crosses that day is not because Rome had an efficient and reliable judicial system. The reason there were three crosses that day is that Jesus chose to be numbered among sinners, to die in proximity to them that he might bear their sins. The next time you see three crosses as you're driving down the road, just know to yourself, it's not simply a reminder of what happened historically. It is a sign that Jesus was taking the sins on his left and on his right of all of humanity. And it was being placed on him. This is what Isaiah is trying to tell us. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. He was numbered among sinners so that he might bear their sin and make intercession for them. Intercession is a Bible word. It sounds like a church word. What is intercession? It means he would stand in between God and man and plead for our salvation. And look at what happens in verse 34, because that's exactly what he says in verse 34. And Jesus, in the middle of being crucified, while he's dying, says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Now, who prays? Who on earth prays for the forgiveness of their enemies? Nobody prays for the forgiveness of their enemies. We don't pray for the forgiveness of our enemies. We say they need to get what they deserve. Jesus says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's talking about those who have executed him. He's talking about Rome. He's talking about the Jewish rulers. He's talking about everyone who's been opposing him. "Father, forgive them, because they have absolutely no idea who I am and what they're doing." And then immediately following that prayer, Luke presents four responses to the cross of Christ. Watch these. Look at this with me. Watch this unfold. After that prayer, it says in verse 35, the people stood by watching. That's the first group. There's four groups of people. The curious is the first group, verse 35. The people stood watching. We think these are those who are curious, indifferent, apathetic. Maybe in the same crowd that was hoping for a spectacle. Do you want Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Jesus. Crucify him. Looking to be entertained by another Roman crucifixion, another public spectacle, and then maybe a little more intrigue because nobody really knows what he did wrong. Oh, this is getting interesting. The point is they have no idea what's happening. Second group of people is in verse 35 also, but the rulers scoffed at him. This is the self-righteous group, the Jewish rulers, who are sure they were right and Jesus was wrong. They're the ones who had orchestrated the death of Jesus. They sneered at him. The language that's used here is actually to turn up your nose, like just to be self-righteous, like, Look, and look what they say. He saved others. He isn't saving anybody right now, is he? Like, making fun of Jesus. You know, sometimes you live your life on your own long enough, apart from God, doing your own thing, you will drift into a scoffing self-righteousness, just like these. The third group of people is the powerful. Look at verses 36 and following. The soldiers also mocked him. They jump in on it. You know what? If they're doing it, then we surely have the freedom to do it. And so the soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up to him and offering him. These powerful, in-control Roman soldiers start playing, let's have a little game, and let's act like he's a king, and let's act like we're bringing the king his wine. Here's your wine, O king, and give him some cheap, sour wine, right? If you're the king, why don't you save yourself? Man, what kind of restraint did it take for the Son of God not to bring legions of warring angels down and just decimate these jerks? What kind of composure did Jesus have? Amazing. Jesus hangs in the face of the worldly powerful and opens not his mouth. And there's a fourth group. That's the guilty. The criminals, two criminals, one on his left and the other on his right. And the first criminal blasphemes, rails. Luke uses the language of he rails at him. He blasphemes him. He you know, comes against him verbally. You know, it really is, it just strikes me right, even right now, how ironic it is that this man's dying on a cross, hanging in condemnation, suffering the judicial punishment for a capital offense before Rome, and he's making fun of a righteous man. How deeply ironic is that? The guilty love to make fun of the righteous. Do you see yourself anywhere here? Apathetic, self-righteous, in control, guilty. Now watch the second criminal. This is what I came to church for right here. Watch the second criminal. Are you ready? Wait for it. Look at this. Because Luke, in his gospel, like, he's doing something. He's written this very carefully, composed it under the Spirit's direction to bring us to this place. We're moving. We're seeing the whole world respond in all these different ways. And then all of a sudden, that something changes. The second criminal says, hold on a second. We are guilty. He's innocent. Like, this is the gospel moment in this passage. Well, there's so many of them. It's not the only one. The big one's coming. But this is like, we are guilty. Whoa. But the other criminal says, whoa, stop. Don't say that. Do you not fear God? I mean, here you are under the sentence of condemnation. You're going to die because of what you did? Don't you have any sense that you live before a maker? We are being justly condemned because we know what we did, verse 41, and we're receiving due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This is, it's worth noting, the sixth time in this chapter, just in chapter 23, the sixth time that Jesus is declared innocent. Luke is wanting us to see the innocence and righteousness of Jesus. Verse 42. So he has this moment of clarity and says, well, I might as well just cry out to him and ask him to save me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, you don't have to know exactly what to pray. You don't have to pray an exact perfect replica of the sinner's prayer to become saved. Did you know that? I think this man is genuinely converted. I think he's genuinely saved. Because I think he saw the innocence of Jesus, was overwhelmed with his guilt, and said, I'm just going to throw myself on the mercy of Christ. Jesus, will you bring me into your kingdom? Whenever that happens, he's thinking about the future. He's thinking about, like in the Jewish mind, he's thinking eschatologically. That's the big word for the way out there, the last things, the future. He's thinking, Jesus says, okay, I'll do one better for you than that. I will bring you into my presence now, right now. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to save you. I will be your hope, your rescue. I will be everything you need. You don't need everything else you think you need. You need me, and I'm willing to do it. This guy knows nothing about the Bible. He's never been to church, far as we know. He just throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. Like, that's what we want you to hear this morning. That's what the baptism testimonies are about. That's what we're doing this morning as we open the Bible. We want you, if you are not in the place where you have thrown yourself on the mercy of Jesus because you're hopeless, because you're guilty and because you're hopeless, we would love for you to throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. And that's why we're gathered as a church today. That's why we celebrate the resurrection. We did not put on nice Easter dresses and suits and bow ties to impress you so that you could become a religious person. We want to plead with you to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. And you can do that because he is perfectly righteous and innocent. The next scene, like, reiterates that. So go to verse 44. Now, this is about noon. On Friday, the sixth hour, the sun's been up for about 6 hours, and there was darkness over the whole land until 3 o'clock. And while the sun's light failed, this is this darkness going on. We understand this to be the moment that the wrath of God, the darkness of sin, all of that is being poured out on Jesus. And in the middle of that, there's an earthquake and the temple veil is torn. And the reason that's important is because the temple system and the Old Testament sacrificial system is instantaneously becoming obsolete. It's over. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. I am the temple, Jesus says. I am. You get in me, you are present with God. And Jesus calls out with a loud voice, verse 46, and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last breath. And a centurion, now this is important, the centurion who is overseeing, that centurion means he's got 100 soldiers, okay? So he's responsible for the 100 soldier group, however many are there, that are actually the detachment that's actually crucifying and overseeing the crucifixion. Like, this is the centurion who organized the event and is the leader of the event and is giving authority to the event. And the centurion saw this whole thing happen, everything that we've been describing, including the veil, including the darkness, including, and he's aware of what's happening. And he says, verse 47, wow, this man must have been innocent. Certainly, this was a righteous man. An innocent man. And he praised God. Now, I don't know whether or not he is born again at that moment or converted, but something is happening in the centurion's life. And he declares Jesus to be innocent. perfectly, beautifully righteous. That's the seventh time in one chapter that Luke has tried to call attention to the fact that Jesus is the righteous one. And then let me show you this last segment. It's where the burial is happening in verses 50 and following. Watch for the innocent one being buried. Verse 50. Now, after Jesus died, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the group of people who just pronounced Jesus a blasphemer and murdered him. But he had not agreed with any of this. Verse 51, he had not consented to their decision. He was actually looking for the kingdom of God. He was open. Look at that. He was open to whether or not Jesus would be the Messiah. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Boy, this is amazing. Joseph of Arimathea must have been so confident that Jesus was the Messiah that he would go and like identify himself so directly with Jesus. he goes to Pilate. He's not hiding anything at this point. And Pilate granted it to him. He took the body and he laid him in a tomb where no one had ever been laid. Now he had, as a wealthy man, access to a fresh hewn, fresh cut tomb. And that's where he would put Jesus. I understand that to mean it was incredibly significant to him. Jesus was sacred and righteous and innocent, and he should go in that kind of tomb to honor him, right? He was himself a good and righteous man, verse 50 says, and he puts him in a tomb that he is worthy of, and that's where he will rest for the next, for that part of Friday, all of Saturday, and the first part of Sunday. That's the 3 days. Now here's the best part, and this is the gospel moment. This is all connected to verse 1 of chapter 24. Okay, so that's all set up for the resurrection. The ladies who had come to prepare Jesus' body had to take a break because of the Sabbath. So they come back to the tomb on the first day of the week. So 24 and verse 1. Look at this with me. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they go to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone to be rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the Lord Jesus. They couldn't find his body. They were perplexed. And two angelic figures are standing there, and they frighten them because you don't see angels every day, right? And they're shocked, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the angels?" Said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here." That's amazing. He's risen. Remember what he had been teaching you? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Like, mark that. That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, guilty men, men who were not innocent and righteous, and then be crucified, and on the third day rise. The hands of sinful men is an important expression. It shows that they think they have authority over Jesus, but they really don't. Jesus has authority over them, and so he is raised from the dead. And the resurrection is the greatest statement. Think about this. The resurrection is the greatest possible statement that the Father could make about the righteousness and innocence of the Son. God the Father is not raising up people to dispute with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the righteousness of Jesus. He just says, "I will pronounce this work successful. Arise," and my son rises from the grave. The greatest statement that God the Father could make about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and his perfect righteous innocence for us as guilty sinners is the resurrection. If there's one thing that Luke is trying to accomplish at the end of his gospel, it's this: that guilty sinners can be rescued by the perfectly righteous, innocent one. That is the heart of the gospel. Even a thief on a cross can find mercy in Jesus. A dead corpse coming alive is amazing. We should grant that. A dead corpse coming to life is amazing. I mean, literature, movies, everybody's interested in this. A dead corpse inexplicably coming back to life is amazing, but that's not the most amazing thing about the resurrection. The most amazing thing about the resurrection of Jesus is that the innocent Lamb of God gave himself in exchange for your guilty life. And that it was so pleasing to the Father that the Father said, success, rise, and victory. I mean, the pronouncement of God's success through the resurrection that you could be rescued from your guilt. That's the amazing thing. God the Father was so pleased by the satisfaction of the Son that he brought him back to life. Do you identify with this second thief on the cross? With his guilt, his confession? I'm just going to ask you straight up, all right? So many of you, I don't know where you are spiritually. I may not have a chance to talk with you again. This is what pastors do. I'm going to go for it. Have you ever had a moment of clarity where you felt your guilt before God? You sensed an overwhelming, I'm guilty? And all of the rationalizing of your sin and all of the explanation as to why you're angry and why you do this and why you treat them like this and all, like, have you ever had this moment of clarity where you saw the true condition of your heart and soul before God? This man had never before seen his dishonesty, his pride, his evil, his ugliness with such clarity. I wonder if that might be happening for some of you right now in this season of your life, maybe even leading up to today. Maybe today something that you're seeing in the Bible is becoming true to you. If God gives you, this is what I want to say to you, if God gives you a moment of clarity about your own guilt and your condition as a sinful person before God, why not just cry out to him for mercy in that moment? Why not? I mean, nothing else is working. Why not? Why not go with the second thief? Jesus, have mercy on me. Remember me. Act on that moment and cry out to Jesus. Zach, in his testimony this morning, said this. Listen to this one more time. After years of trying to build my own kingdom and failing miserably, in that moment, I decided to surrender my life to Jesus.